Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we read together, John's Gospel, chapter 11, John 11. And we're going to consider basically section 38 through to 44. In fact, from 28 through to 44, that section. There's so much in this chapter. We could spend the next few months just considering this chapter alone. But we'll consider what we find in 28 through to the end of 44. I want to begin with two quotes this morning, and they're two quotes by the same person. The first quote is, "My relationship with death remains the same. I'm strongly against it. All I can do is wait for it." And then the second quote is, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And it is that these are the quotes of the comedian Woody Allen. Whatever it is that you think about Woody Allen and his lifestyle and so on, yet it is that he sums up something, I think, of the mindset that is found in the lives of many. It is that mankind has always had a fascination with death because it's the one enemy that man is to face that he cannot beat. It is that death always wins in the end. And regardless of how many medical breakthroughs there are, and there have been many great medical breakthroughs over the past century, it is that even though life may be extended for a number of years, even a decade, say perhaps, it is that death eventually claims everyone. And it is that death by its very nature has a voracious appetite. How many even this morning have passed from this life and it is have died. And it is a reminder to us of the voracious appetite in nature that death has. One person I was reading put it like this, and I quote, "The greatest killer in America is death. 10 out of 10 people die." And it is that that's the truth. And because of this great quest that man has to try and understand something of the nature of death, to try and defeat death in and of himself, it is that there have been many who have sought in different ways to try and prepare and deal with death in their own experience. Think of it in terms of the atheist. And it is that the atheist denies the existence of the human soul. And so the atheist simply deals with death as a cessation of chemical activity in the brain that makes up life. And for the atheist, there is no essential difference between the death of the human and, say, the death of the fish that was on his plate that he had for his supper that night. As far as he's concerned, it is that they're of equal weight and of the same import in terms of life. And so it is that it's almost as though they try to deal with death and even the thought of their own death by removing the eternal ramifications that come about even as we die. Then it is as we move on from the atheists, we can move on to other religions. And it is that we find in Hinduism and other Eastern mystical religions that they treat death as a part of the normal sequence of repeating events. That it is that death is a door which releases your soul from its current body to return into another body. It is that reincarnation, and I've often thought as I've looked at my cats or my dog and they're well fed and it is that they're loved and they're looked after, that if it is that I believed in reincarnation, that one of the things that I'd want to do is to come back as a cat or a dog, but only in a good home. Only in a good home. And it is that for the Hindu, he has what's called this their karma. And you've got the karma samsara complex, as they would call it. And you can read about that in books. Then it is that you've got other religions that treat death as a door through which a person enters into another life similar to the current life that they had, but better. And it is because the problems and the pain of this world and this life are left behind. And that's the idea of the happy hunting ground. And it is that you can find information online about that. Then it is that other religions see death as the door to judgment of the soul, that those who have done good are defined by that particular religion, that on the basis of the good that they've done, they'll go to a good place, and it is that if they've lived a bad life, then they'll be punished in some manner or another. And depending on the religion that espouses this understanding, the punishment ranges from eternal torment to temporary torment before graduating to a good place and even to annihilation itself. And one of the things that characterizes all these so-called religions, all these so-called human responses to the fact of death and the reality of death is that they are religions of personal achievement. That it is that they're all to be understood and lived out in terms of what it is that you can do and how it is that you can respond and, as it were, prepare yourself for the moment when you must leave this scene of time. But when it is that you come to biblical Christianity, it is that you find that death is a door to the judgment of the soul, but it is God's grace that enables you to go to heaven, and it's not on the basis of personal effort. In fact, eternal punishment in hell is given justly according to the person's deeds. But in biblical Christianity, death is still an enemy. It is the last enemy that is to be conquered, but it is a conquered enemy. And it is that the Bible, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, tells us that death does not have the victory in the present or even in the future. If it is that you've got any of John Owen's writings at home, one of the writings that you should read is The Death of Death in Christ. And it's a magnificent work that Owen gives us, an understanding who Christ is and what he has done with regard to death and what follows on after death. And it is that you have people then asking questions like, has anyone conquered death? And if so, can they enable me to conquer it as well? You go to the book of Job, probably the earliest of the books of Scripture, and it is that at the grave side, Job himself utters the question, if a man dies, shall he rise again? That even millennia ago, this was a concern of human beings. When it is that we die, what is it that comes next? And it is that the grave remains silent for millennia, when it is that the question was asked, if a man dies, shall he live again? And it was only until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that it is that that loud voice came out, that death has been conquered, and only in and through Christ. So only in terms of what the Bible teaches are we able to answer the question that death has been conquered and how it is that we appropriate for ourselves what it is that Christ worked upon the cross and his resurrection has provided for us. Now, as I said at the beginning as we read this section of John 11, we have here the 33rd miracle of the miracles, the 37 that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. And it's that great miracle in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, it is that the Bible teaches us that other people had been raised from the dead in the past. 1 Kings 17, it is that you've got Elijah raising the widow's son from the dead. 2 Kings 4, it is that you've got Elisha raising the Shunammite's son from the dead. And then it is that we've seen in the miracles of Jesus that he's already raised from the dead, the synagogue official's daughter in Luke chapter 8. And then we saw that he stopped a funeral procession and raised the widow of Nain's son back to life in Luke 7. And now it is that we come, as it were, to this glorious miracle concerning the raising of Lazarus. And one of the things that I think that we've got to take on board again is that in a sense, in terms of the actual miracle, is a mystery. But often what's important concerning the miracles are the reactions of those round about and in terms of the dialogue between themselves and Jesus himself, and the application of that in and through the atmosphere and the environment of the miracle itself. So let's now come to this part of John's gospel and see what we can learn and apply to ourselves. First thing that I want you to note, and we've noted it so often throughout the miracles, but it's good to remind ourselves of it again, is compassion. It is that you find here compassion. Look at what you read in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Now it is that as you read that Jesus was deeply moved. His reaction here is highly significant. The words that John uses at this point, they're very difficult to capture and translate into English in terms of what it is that John was originally writing. The word for deeply moved in spirit is a word that occurs only three or four places in the New Testament. And in each place that it's found, is connected with a sense of indignation or a sense of anger. It's the word embrimaomai, embrimaomai. And it's a word that the Greeks used to describe a horse snorting with anger. And what it's saying to us here is that Jesus is indignant in the face of death, that Jesus is moved with anger. And not only that, but it showed even in terms of his demeanor, and I think even his facial expression itself. You read that he was deeply moved, but also it is, if you go back to verse 33, it is that you read that he was also greatly troubled. And that word speaks literally about being agitated, being agitated. Now, you know what it's like at times to be agitated. And it's something that very often others can pick up from you. What is it that you're agitated about? What is it that's bothering you? What's concerning you? And when it is that you put these two things together, this snorting with anger, but also this agitation, it was something that was very visceral, something that was very visible, something that people were left in no doubt about how it is that Christ responded, not just in the fact that Lazarus was his friend, but in the fact of what it is that death had brought about, in that through which everything had been created but by himself. And John emphasizes that as the reaction to the deep grief of Mary and her friends is one of sharp anger. Now why? Why does he do that? What is Jesus angry at? He's not angry, as some of the commentators suggest, at the professionalism of some of the mourners. You remember with Jairus' daughter. And it is that you've got the professional mourners, they're weeping and they're wailing. Jesus says what he's going to do. He says she's only sleeping. And you see the frauds that they were, because they start to laugh at him. 1 minute they're mourning and weeping and wailing, and then in an instant they're laughing at Christ. And that's not what it is that Christ is angry about here. But what I think is the case is that the spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions, that it was something that enraged Jesus, because it brought poignantly home to him and to his consciousness the evil of death. Think on it, what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul tells us that everything has been created by him, through him, and for him. And when it is that you tie that up with Genesis 1, and it is that the declaration is made, God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. And now it is that he's found here, and the greatest vandalism of all, those who are created in the image of the eternal God, those who were meant to live forever, those who have eternity placed within their hearts, and men and women, even though they might deny it, they know deep down that they were meant to live forever. You and I today were meant to live forever. We weren't meant to die, but it is that we were created to have eternal fellowship with our Creator and our God. Is that not what Genesis 1 tells us before the fall? There it is that you have the pre-incarnate Christ, and he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve are hiding themselves, and he speaks out and says, "Where are you? What's the problem?" It's obvious they'd spent time together. And now, because of sin and death, everything that he declared was very good wasn't very good now. If anything, there was sadness. There was distress. There was disharmony. There was dysfunction brought into that which he himself had made. You see, Christ is angry at the deceiver. Christ is angry at the father of lies. Christ is angry at the one, as John tells us in his first letter, who was a murderer from the beginning, even Satan himself. And that, as Jesus is here, he sees the truth of that again. What about you? What about the anger or the agitation or both you feel when, say, a little boy or girl is beaten to death by their own father? or it is that their parents sexually molest them, or it is an adult whom they trust, and it is that that adult murders them or molests them in such a way that they themselves are never right the rest of their lives. I think it's something of this that characterizes Jesus' anger and his agitation, but it's carried to a far greater extreme in terms of what he sees and in terms of what he knows. But there's another reaction in terms of compassion. Look at verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. It says here that Jesus asked, "Where is Lazarus? Where have you laid him?" They said, "Come and see, he's in the tomb." And he wept. Now this word, it's not the same word that's used earlier in the chapter concerning the fact that the Jews and Mary and Martha were weeping. It's not the same word. It's a different word. And the word that's used here in the shortest verse in Scripture, "Jesus wept," is a word that literally means Jesus broke into tears. Jesus began to sob profusely. Jesus began to break down in tears. While walking to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, his grief overwhelmed him. And his grief overwhelmed him because he so sympathized with those who had been weeping tears and were having to live with the loss of a brother and a friend that he himself breaks out physically into tears. And so much so that the Jews, as they witness this, look at verse 36, they say, "See how he loved him." It's true that Jesus loved Lazarus, but I don't think that's why Jesus ultimately was weeping. And the reason I say this is because Jesus knows he's on his way to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knows that in a moment, the whole weeping crowd will be transformed into rejoicing people who can hardly believe what's happened. And Jesus knows that Mary and Martha are very soon going to have their dear brother back again in their arms. He knows that. There's no doubt about it. He's the Lord of glory. He's done it before. He's doing it again. So why is he weeping? Well, I think this. Because he's sharing their heartache. He's sharing their heartache. Can there be anything more beautifully descriptive of the nature of God than this? That he empathizes and sympathizes with his people. You and I today know how precious it is to have somebody who sympathizes with us and who empathizes with us. I was reading about a little girl, and it seems she'd hurt her finger. And her father was a pastor, and she ran into his study where he was studying. And she showed him her finger, and it is that she had tears. And it seems that he was so engrossed in his studies that he just looked at the finger and said, "Oh, that will be all right." And he sent her out. So she runs to her mother, weeping and crying. And her mother says, "Oh, dear, does it hurt so much?" And this is what the little girl said in reply. "No, Mummy, it's just that Daddy didn't even say, oh, oh." That's what she wanted, that little girl. She wanted somebody to say, oh. Somebody to express, even in just that sound of breath, "I sympathize. I empathize. I understand." Christ is there for you, friends. And when it is that you feel that nobody sympathizes or empathizes with you, Christ is there. Paul says, "Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice." And here the Lord of glory sets this prime example for us, knowing that he's going to turn it around. It's no problem to him. And yet he feels the sorrow of their hearts and he weeps. Are we like that? We live at a time when it is that, or certainly some of us were brought up at a time when there was something wrong and showing tears. there really was. Just this past week, I came across someone. And it is that life had just got so, so hard for them. And they spoke to me and they broke down. You and I are called to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. To show compassion. If we don't show compassion, what hope is the world? Second thing you find here is control. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." Now notice what's happening here in the face of death. Jesus is taking charge here, and when it is that Jesus takes charge of a situation, anything can happen. Now it is that it's a cave and a stone was upon the entrance to the cave. Now it is that, as I said, when Martha replies and says, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor," the Greek is more blunt. It says, "He stinks, Lord. 4 days." Can you imagine? Even the Jews, they didn't embalm. It is that they put spices in the dead body, and usually within the day, the body was placed in the tomb. But it is that even after 4 days, he stinks. I can remember in the mid-80s, I was in Romania, and on the Lord's Day afternoon, after the morning service, we went back to this house in a city called Oradea. And it is that in the outskirts of this city, in the backyard, there was a funeral taking place. And we were invited, myself and my colleagues, guests of honor at this funeral. And I can remember it, that the sun was beating down. It was in the 90s. And it is that they had loudspeakers that were going out, facing out from the backyard, because they wanted the community to hear the gospel being preached, even at the funeral. But the thing that I'll never forget is the fact that the casket, the coffin, was there in front of us, and you could start to smell the body. And not only that, there were flies everywhere. Never forgotten that, and I don't think I ever will. And it's telling us something of what Martha was speaking of here. She's saying, "He stinks." Death brings decay. Death brings dysfunction. Death brings separation of the most horrendous sort. And it is that Martha knows something of this. "He stinks, Lord. His body is done." How does the Lord reply? Well, he replies in terms of two obstacles. First obstacle to raising Lazarus is the stone. It's a physical obstacle. John tells us that the tomb was a cave. Now, there are a number of supposed sites. If you go to Bethany today to find out if you're on holiday there, and there are two thoughts of view concerning the cave. Some are of the view that it's a cave that you could walk into, and so the stone would be covering it. Others are of the view that the cave was actually in the ground, and there were steps that you had to take to go down to where the body was to be placed. And so the stone was lying on top of the entrance going down. It was lying flat on the ground. But whatever the nature of the cave was, the stone was there. Now notice what the Lord does, and I think this is significant. He's not like some wizard who waves his hand and the stone vanishes. He's not like, say, Superman, who you've often seen, powerful beams come from his eyes and blow apart something that's stopping him, a stone or whatever it may be. There's nothing of that, but Jesus simply says to the people, "Take away the stone." There's a remarkable combination of the divine and the human at work in the Lord's miracles, and it is that he calls on the people, "Remove the stone." It's a partnership here. And it is that even if we would want to see miracles in our own day, the miracle of the new birth, there has to be this partnership that the Lord himself would work through us for his glory. And then the second obstacle is Martha's protest. And it is that Jesus replies to her in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Notice, he doesn't rebuke her here, but he encourages her in the words. He's literally saying to her, "Martha, you think that the place stinks, and it does, but Martha, remember what I said. Remember what it was I said to you. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So trust me, remember what it was that I said to you." And how many times for us, that's what's needed. Our faith needs some encouragement. Our faith in the midst of the stench of life, and maybe even a stench that's of our own making. How often is it that we need that momentary word from God Himself to steady us and to keep us from faltering, even as Martha was about to falter? That's what Martha needed. She needed this word. And the Lord says to her, "Remember what I said. And gain your strength and comfort at this most critical and most distressing of moments from my word." Now you apply that to yourself here today, physically or those online. How many problems are you in the midst of today? How many problems are you going to face in the weeks and months to come? You've maybe got problems at home. You've maybe got problems in your marriage. You've maybe got problems in your personal life. You've maybe got problems with your children. You maybe get problems in terms of your personal health and what it means for you in the days to come. Maybe it is that you're struggling to avoid temptation. Maybe it is that you're struggling to overcome a bitter spirit. For some of you, you may feel so lonely, even in the midst of a congregation. For some of you, you may feel cheated in life, and you say to God, "Why is it that you let my life work out like this?" How are you going to face those problems? And when it is that perhaps they ramp up for one reason or another, it's this: remember what I said. Remember what I said. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Remember what I said. Myself and my Father, we will come and make our home with you. Indeed, I call you my friends. Remember what I said. I am the resurrection and the life. Remember what I said. So that even when you're on your deathbed, even when it is that you know that that moment is coming when you must depart this scene of time, Christ speaks to you and says, "Remember what I said. I am the resurrection. I am the life." And that's our hope today. Christ knows how to handle the situation you're in. Christ knows how to lead you through it. And if it means the raising of the dead, or if it means setting aside the laws of nature to do it, Christ will do it. He can do anything. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He can do anything? Do you believe He can fill this church? Do you? Maybe not through me. Maybe the pastor who comes after me. I pray that that would happen. But do you believe it? Do you believe that that problem you're facing at the moment, that Christ is able to help you? You've got compassion, you've got control. Thirdly, you've got, and it's two things I've got for this, call and cry. Call and cry. Now, one of the things that's noticeable here in this account is that Jesus does what He does for the sake of those who are involved. You go back to verse 14, Jesus tells them plainly, that's His disciples, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him rather. And then when you go to verse 41, Jesus says as he prays, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me," but notice what he's saying again. "But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." It is that what he's doing and saying is for the sake of those who are there. He prays out loud for the sake of the people there. He wants them to see that God the Father is involved with them in this, that he's not some magic worker coming to astonish them, but that God is with them. And when it is that this is done, he then cries out in a loud voice in verse 43, "Lazarus, come out! Lazarus, come out!" Now, what do we have here? Well, let's just go through it quickly so we can finish this today. What I want you to notice is it was a personal call. He called Lazarus out of the tomb. He issues a very personal call. He called specifically and used the name Lazarus. One writer I was reading put it like this, and I thought, yeah, he said, if Jesus had not said the name Lazarus particularly, he would have emptied the cemetery that day. And there's truth in that. Why? Because listen to what you read in John chapter 5. "The hour is coming when all they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth." But Jesus is very specific here and says, Lazarus, it was a personal call. It's a personal call to you today. You take out the name Lazarus and put your own name in that call. And it is that Jesus is calling to you and saying to you, come out. Come out from the world. Come out from the lifestyle that you're leading. Come out and come out to me. It's a precise call. He says, come out. Jesus is telling Lazarus exactly what he's supposed to do. You're hearing me, Lazarus, but there's something that I want you to do. You've to come out. And you've to come out to where I am. Not only was it precise and personal, but it was powerful. What a powerful call. It brought him out of death and darkness and into life. It changed everything for this man forever. And when it is that the call of Jesus comes to a life, and when it is that that call is heeded, it is that the call comes with the power and the potential to change all of life for you forever. His call, and only his call, has the power to penetrate the blindness and the deadness of sin and to awaken the lost individual to their need of the Lord and salvation. Am I speaking to somebody like that today? Christ has been calling out to you, maybe even since you were a child. And Christ has been calling out to you. And what have you been doing? You've been ignoring him. You've been turning a deaf ear to Christ. My friend, be careful, because the time may come when it is that the possibility of being called by Christ will be gone. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and he may be found in his house as his gospel is preached. Struck me yesterday. There's a band that I quite enjoy, the Foo Fighters. And it is that their drummer died, 50 years of age. I'm 62, and I'm going, wow. It turns out they've discovered that his body was full of drugs and antidepressants and so on and so forth. But I saw a picture of him just the week before, and he's playing his drum set with gusto. Power, strength, great drummer, no doubt about it. He's gone. Gone. How many since I began this service today? That's just over an hour. They're gone. I said to you at the beginning that death has a voracious appetite. It's never satisfied. It's always hungry. And today, even in the past hour, it's been seeking to satiate itself. So you've got compassion, you've got control, you've got crying call, and finally, and we'll go through this quickly, give you seed thoughts, you've got change. When the call of the Lord comes to Lazarus in his tomb, And when the call is heeded and heard by Lazarus, everything changes for Lazarus. Firstly, it brought life. Here's a man who's been dead for 4 days. His body's decomposing, it's decaying. But at the command of Jesus, he comes to life. At the command of Jesus, he's able to meet and embrace with his family and friends. He's able to have fellowship with those he loves again. He's alive. And that's what God does for us if we respond. Listen to Ephesians 2 and 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It is only Christ who truly brings life. Not only did he bring life, but he brought liberty. Think on it. Lazarus comes out the tomb. Whether he comes up from down below or whether he just comes straight out from the tomb, it is that he's still bound up in the grave clothes with which he's buried in. And Jesus gives the command and says, take them off him. Take the bindings from off him. He's no longer dead, and therefore he's not to look or live like a dead man. Can you say that about you? That you're really free? Or is it that really, when Christ sees you, you're looking and living like a dead individual? Because it is that you're still dead in your sins, and it is that you're not looking to Christ. Here is Lazarus, and he's been delivered from death and all his bondage. Jesus himself said that he came to set us free. Are you free this morning? Not only did he bring life and liberty, but he brought light. The Bible says that the face of Lazarus was covered with a cloth. Because of that covering, Lazarus, even though he was walking, was still in darkness. But it is that Jesus says, take the covering off and let the light flood into his eyes. Let him see. Can you imagine Lazarus as he comes out of the darkness of the tomb, as the cloth's taken off? Try and picture it. The crowd are there. His sisters are there. Jesus is there. And he comes out and he's standing before them. Can you imagine the look in their faces? Sense of awe and wonder and joy. And I think Lazarus, when he saw the face of Jesus, his friend, oh, my friend, thank you for what you did for me. Thank you. Oh, Mary, Martha, it's so good to see you again, to be with you. Martha and Mary saying, oh, Lazarus, Lazarus, it's so good to have you. Look at what the master, the teacher, has done. Oh, he is the resurrection and the life. And it brought luxury, didn't it? He'd spent 4 days in the tomb. And as you continue and go on into chapter 12, you read that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they had dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with them at the table. He's sitting at a table, fellowshipping with Jesus. Can there be anything more luxurious than that? To think that the gospel says to us that Jesus takes people who are dead in trespasses and sins, that he washes them in his own blood, and that he saves them by his grace. Why? So that they might spend eternity with him, fellowshipping with him at his table, at the Lamb's wedding feast. What a blessing. It really is. So how's it with us? Has Jesus Christ ever showed up at the tomb of your life and called you to come to him? Is Jesus doing that now? And you know you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You know you're not a Christian. And you know that if death were to be your end today, that you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell as you are. But Jesus is here and Jesus is calling. Are you going to him now when he calls? Are you still lost in the darkness, trapped and waiting? If you need salvation, Jesus is calling you, and I'm saying to you, please go to him. Please go to him. If your relationship with Jesus needs work, and it is that perhaps you've been backsliding, then please come before him and bring to him what's bothering you. And the wonderful thing is, Jesus can and will and is able to remove you from your deathbed, wherever and whatever it is, and to move you to his table today. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this glorious account that John has recorded for us. And it is that we thank you that again, that we see the compassion and the power of Jesus. And we do pray that we would be moved to the very core of our being. We pray especially for any amongst us who are giving no thought to their soul or their eternal destiny. And we pray, our God, that today that they might hear your voice, your command, clearly, powerfully, and that they, by your grace, might respond willingly and gladly. We pray, Father, that you would now take us to our homes in safety, grant to us a time of blessing and fellowship, one with another, in our own around our own tables. And if it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.